families in our church, isn't it? Who take the Word of God and the gospel seriously. Well, now we're back in 1 Corinthians after a long hiatus. Aren't you excited? Amen. Please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 if you have your Bibles with you. If you're visiting with us this morning, please avail yourself of the Bible in the pew that's in front of you, the pew rack in front of you. 1 Corinthians is about 4/5 through the Bible, and we're in chapter 10, starting at the first verse down to verse 22. We started this journey about a year ago in this book, and we've, like I said, been off since April, but we're back into it now until we finish. So brace yourselves. As you're flipping to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I would like you to imagine that you're working in India. Let's say Mumbai. Anybody been to Mumbai? Few. Great place. A friend invites you to the local religious festival. It's a fun time. There's lots of music, good food, festivities to enjoy. During the festivities, the Hindu god Ganesh is paraded through the streets. Your friend hands you a bunch of red flowers, which apparently that deity really likes, and tells you to place it before the idol as it passes by. She's a good friend. Do you do it? Imagine you're a little closer to home now. Imagine that you're invited to your brother's gay wedding. He's been dating for some time. Both he and his partner desire God's blessing on their union. They're having their ceremony at the local Anglican church. You love him dearly. Do you go? Imagine your office decides to host a First Nations smudging ceremony for the National Truth and Reconciliation Day. The whole office is encouraged to go. Your coworkers are expecting you to go, especially because you are white. You're in line for a promotion. Do you attend? Some of you may have encountered similar situations. And as we live out our hope in Jesus Christ in a neo-pagan society, situations like these will likely confront us. And so the question then for us this morning is, well, what is the faithful, biblical, and God-pleasing response to situations like these? Today we come to this final argument the Apostle Paul has actually been making all the way since chapter 8 to the church in Corinth. And it was concerning a simple matter, well, not really simple, but it was about eating in an idol's temple. Eating food sacrificed to idols in a temple. Now, if you don't remember, a quick reminder, in their city, temples and shrines dotted the landscape, and eating in an idol's temple was really the main social event. This is what everybody did all the time. It was where socializing took place, where festivals were taking place, where marriages were done, where birthday parties were hosted, and on and on and on. Now, with their newfound faith and understanding in Jesus, they considered it no big deal to attend the religious feast with friends at the local shrine. And why? Well, after all, they knew better. They knew that idols were nothing. They had actually come to know the living God who had rescued them from spiritual darkness and opened up their eyes to the truth. And so now in Jesus Christ, they could eat wherever, whatever, and with whomever they wanted. They were partly right. But they were dangerously and arrogantly ignorant in this matter of participating in the pagan feasts with the rites and the rituals and the ceremony that went along with it. So the apostle here seeks to correct them. He's already argued in chapter 8 that their knowledge actually wasn't the determining issue at all. Love was the motive that they needed to be moved along here. He already talked in chapter 9 that their freedom and rights in Jesus Christ also really weren't the issue because those were to be employed for the advance of the gospel and the good of others. And now he takes that argument and he knocks it out of the park with an example of their spiritual forefathers, the people of Israel. Now you might be thinking, come on, Jay, this is a little out of date. We're very tolerant, pluralistic society, and we know better. If that's how you're thinking this morning, I would suggest to you that you're actually thinking like a Corinthian. They were blind to this. We shouldn't be. You see, we might have their mentality, assuming that we're so free in Jesus that we don't need to concern ourselves with the pagan religious practices that saturate our society, because why? We know better. We may even think that everything is spiritually neutral, or at least spiritually benign. Paul shows here that nothing could be further from the truth. There aren't spiritually neutral activities. They are undergirded by something. And this is what we're going to look at. We're going to consider this text in three parts, and we're going to make application as we go. So if you're taking notes, the first one we're going to look at is the example of Israel's faithlessness. That's in verse 1 to 11. Then we're going to look at the exhortation and encouragement that Paul gives to them regarding God's faithfulness. And that's in verse 12 to 14. And then we'll end with the warning of engaging in demonic fellowship, which is verse 15 to 22. So if you're in Corinthians, please stand and I'll read the text for us. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you so much for these ancient words that you have preserved for us today who live at the end of the age. God, I thank you so much that they are just as true today as they were 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote them and when you inspired them. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit today, you would cause me to preach this clearly and cause us to apply it faithfully. Thank you so much for this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So let's consider first this example that Paul drives at in verse 1 to 11. Now, at this point in his argument, Paul was actually very concerned for the Corinthians that if they persisted in this practice, they'd be in danger of inciting God's judgment. He had just mentioned at the end of chapter 9 that he made sure that he was not going to be disqualified from the prize and the glory to come in Jesus. And so here in chapter 10, he draws their attention to a story that they were very familiar with, which was the account of the Exodus and the whole wilderness wanderings before they entered into the Promised Land. This was when God rescued his entire ancient people out of the ancient superpower of Egypt and decimated that nation. Now, in verse 1 to 4, he recounts several key details of this story. First of all, he refers to God's presence in the cloud. Then he talks about the parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous provision that they had of food and drink, the manna and the water. And then he says a very interesting statement in verse 4 that all of this was actually provided by Christ himself. This is a little nod to the pre-existence of Jesus. What we need to note here in verse 1 to 4 is the word all is repeated 5 times in 4 verses. He's emphasizing the corporate nature of this rescue. God rescued all of them out of Egypt. They all experienced these supernatural things. They all saw this and were witnesses to God's power. They were beneficiaries of God's provision. They ate the food of angels. But in verse 5, he reminds them that with most of them, God was not pleased. All were rescued. Not everyone made it. And if you know your history well, you will know that there was only 2 who made it through the wilderness. Do you remember their names? Jacob. Did I just say that? Caleb and Joshua. Sorry. I got Jacob in my mind because I just dedicated him. Caleb and Joshua. Everyone else in that entire generation, including Moses, died in the wilderness. Yet they were all rescued by God. What happened? Well, what happened was, again, if you know the history, this resulted from their blatant idolatry. They had worshipped the creation, not the Creator, as he had revealed himself and specified how they were to worship him. And so Paul draws off this account as an analogy to show that what happened to them, what happened to ancient Israel, was not merely a historical point of interest. Look there in verse 6. He writes that these things took place as examples for them, living thousands of years later. And again, in verse 11, he repeats this point. Look at that carefully in verse 11. These things happened to them, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And what he's doing here in these first 11 verses is he's driving at several major points. The first one is this: being rescued by God doesn't make anyone immune from idolatry. Second, sacred food and drink doesn't make anyone immune from idolatry. Third, supernatural experiences, profound experiences, like seeing God manifest in a cloud, don't make anyone immune from idolatry. But the biggest point that he's driving at here is this. If God didn't put up with the blatant idolatry of the people he rescued, he wouldn't put up with theirs either. That's what he's driving at. That's why he's using that example. Now, in verse 7 to 10, we get a list of the other sins that accompanied their idolatry. He talks about the play of the people, which is a euphemism for sexual immorality. And then he states sexual immorality because Israel was more than one time they committed sexually immoral acts in their wandering. Then he refers to testing by Christ because they demanded from God what they craved. God's food wasn't good enough. They wanted something else. They wanted the leeks and the onions from Egypt. And then he talks about grumbling, which they grumbled against God and Moses. And so we see how idolatry spawned all these other sins. There's two major takeaways I want for us to focus on from this particular passage for us today. The first is this: the Old Testament is essential for New Testament Christians. It is. Now, I know for many of you in this congregation, that's not big news, but for some of you, it is. Some of you think that the Old Testament is some old dusty book, and yet here we have an inspired Spirit of God text that tells us that the Old Testament is actually for us. Still valid, still weighty, still God's word. And the Apostle Paul here shows that there's a spiritual heritage between Israel and the church. Corinth was a church of Gentiles. No Jews were there. And yet, look what he says there in verse 1. He says, our fathers. Do I look Jewish to you? Somebody once said I did. Kind of took it as a compliment. And I said, I'm actually spiritually Israel. That led to an interesting conversation. But you see, the New Testament shows us that we are in fact heirs together with Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. But look there again in verse 6 to 11. Paul is explicit and emphatic, showing that these things aren't stories written down for historical purposes. They are didactic. They are meant for the instruction of the New Testament church here. God actually went out of his way to ensure that they were preserved for us right now. In his providence, he made sure that the acts he made in redemptive history would serve his people now who live at the end of all of history. And so, dear brother and sister, if you're ignoring the Old Testament, you're ignoring it to your peril. It's that simple. Some today want to, quote, unhitch from the Old Testament, end quote. And there's no polite way to put this. That is a dangerous error. That is completely out of step with the New Testament, which we just saw. And so be very careful this morning. If your revelation of God is limited to the New Testament alone, your view of God is actually distorted. A lot of people say, oh, God of the Old Testament is actually very wrathful. He's such a big meanie. But the God of the New Testament is so soft and gentle. It's the same God. And if you actually don't reckon with the wrath, the cross becomes empty. What on earth do you think Jesus was saving you from? A boring life? God wants us to know both. Every saint living today is living in the last days. We are living in the last epoch of human history. Isn't it exciting? This is it. What a privilege. Like, this is last end game here. We are in the end game. Sorry, Marvel reference. But as we are living in these incredible times, we need instruction. And so we do well to know it, to study it, to apply it through, obviously, the lens of the gospel. And let me just say this. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, well, what's the Exodus? You're a professing Christian, by the way. I don't expect non-Christians to know this. But if you're a professing Christian and the contours The details that I just reviewed for you were sort of foggy. You need to get reading. Because the Corinthians knew more than you did or do, and they didn't have a personal copy of the text. We've got it on our phones, on the web, in our pockets. Right? It's weighty. Don't ignore that. Second thing we need to take away is this. Nobody is immune from idolatry. It is the most persistent and pervasive threat for any saint in any age. Because this is the sin, as many of you know, this is the sin we commit before any other sin. And I don't say this lightly, but I say this so that you know exactly what it is. Before you desire any other sin, you're actually desiring another god. So when you are tempted by some sin in your life, it's actually because you're already tempted to make an exchange. You're already tempted to exchange the real living God with something or someone else in your life that you have made ultimate. And we've looked at this before. That can be anything. That can even be good things. We can make ourselves ultimate. We can make our ethnicity ultimate. We can make our work ultimate. We can make our sexuality ultimate. We can make our state ultimate. The list goes on and on and on. And when we make whatever that is ultimate, then we start looking for our comfort from that, our control from that, and our approval and our power from that. And now we are meant to find all of those things in God, but we seek those things in everything and everyone other than Him. That's what we've got to recognize. We're all looking for that, right? Every single person in this room is looking for power, comfort, control, safety, and approval. For the Corinthians, it depends on where you're looking from it for, or who you're looking for it, from it, whatever, you get it. Figure that out later. But I want you to see here, the Corinthians weren't enticed by the idols of their day. They weren't enticed by, oh, look, it's Apollo. I got to go and get some blessings from Apollo. They knew Apollo was not real. They knew Aphrodite wasn't real. Well, what were they after? Well, I submit to you, they were after the comfort of the social approval that came from joining their pagan friends at the local shrine for a meal. That's what they were after. And if we're honest, you and I can be after the same thing. We can still be tempted to desire social approval over God's approval. And I got to tell you, once you kill that idol, you're the freest person on the face of the planet. But you have to keep killing it. Because that thing keeps coming back to life. But the good news is you got somebody who'll help you kill it. Which leads us to the next point. This sounds really bad, right? So what do we do? Well, Paul turns to an exhortation and an encouragement. Look there in verse 12 to 14. This is where he drops this in as he's seeking to warn them and rebuke them. Paul doesn't leave them without some gospel hope here. Look there in verse 12. He turns to his first exhortation, and that is take heed, which is essentially be careful. Now, the Corinthians, as we've seen, had zero concerns regarding idolatry. They naively and arrogantly considered that they had arrived. They were uber spiritual. Met anybody like that recently? Impervious to any folly or fable because their theology is just so airtight. And their walk with God is just so pure. Right away, Paul says, if that's you, you're already in danger because you've subtly shifted your trust to your performance versus the God who holds you in the palm of his hand. Do you see? You see, that kind of arrogant ignorance that they had breeds complacency, and as the proverb says, complacency, the complacency of fools kills them. But here, there in verse 13, the apostle gives us one of the most beloved passages in all of Scripture. Some of you have this memorized. And he encourages them and shows them that whatever the temptations they were facing, be it the approval of the broader culture, the comfort of a respectable social standing, the desire to meet some physical craving, all of that was completely common. They weren't the exception. But even knowing that, that God could be trusted in all of those things. God's faithfulness to his people included being in the ring with them. And this is a beautiful picture. Anybody here like boxing? Oh, I was sad. Well, sometimes the opponent will get the other guy in the corner of the ring, and it is a disaster. Because he just can't get out of that. And usually what ends up happening is that somebody will throw in the towel because he's just going to get pummeled. Some of you feel like that when you're facing sin in your life. You're just in the ring and you're just covering up. And you're just getting hammered. What this shows us is that God won't let you stay in that corner. He'll actually open up the corner so you can get out. Isn't that good news? He, look at the words. Look at it. Right there in verse 13. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Lord, I'm getting hammered. I know. Out you go. Isn't that a glorious promise? Okay, so what do we do with that? Well, it's a great promise of God's protection and provision in the face of temptation. And this is why he gives us this second exhortation in verse 14, flee from idolatry. And he's pleading with them here. Look what he calls them there in verse 14. Beloved, I want you to get out of this. Run! Don't flirt with it. This leads us to two things, two takeaways for us today. The first one is really simple. You can't flirt with idolatry. You got to run from it. You got to flee from it. And for us, doesn't matter how spiritual, how knowledgeable you get, this is the constant threat to our allegiance to Jesus Christ and our solidarity with him, our fidelity to him. Because this is the primary sin that never sleeps in this age. And so you and I should not let our guard down. For the Corinthians, though, they had no concern for the spiritual pitfalls for participating in this pagan worship around them. And so they needed a real understanding of the spiritual reality behind the idols. So do we. More on that in a minute. But the second point I want to drive home here is this, that sin in the Christian life is conquerable because God is faithful. Sin in your life is conquerable because God is faithful. Addictions can be broken. And we're actually going to hear from a whole bunch of people in August, on August 13th, mark your calendars, who actually had their addictions broken by Jesus. Isn't that great? I remember one of the guys saying, I needed something more powerful than the cocaine. And I found it in Jesus Christ. Incredible. Incredible. Unlike the saints who experienced the first exodus under Moses, you and I have been granted a greater exodus in Jesus Christ. We have now the power of sin and death has been broken in Jesus. He has transferred us into the kingdom of life. He has given us his spirit. And as Seth so wonderfully and humorously put to us this morning, we've been plugged into God. And as a result, we actually have power now, real power, to resist sin and live a holy life, which actually leads to joy. Holiness and joyfulness are tied together. Listen, Jesus was the most joyful man on the planet, and he was also the most holy. Amen? Now, we need to be very careful because no saint should resign themselves to defeat by some sin in their life. And so I don't know what you're facing here today, but whatever you're facing in your life, you know what it is. You know that besetting sin that continues to raise its ugly head. The thing that you say that you don't want to do anymore, and then so as Russ said a couple weeks ago, you make rules so that you don't do it. But then you repeat it, so then you add more rules, right? Let me give you an escape clause. Stop doing that and start asking Christ to fight the battle you keep losing. And he will be glad to do so. Lay down your arms for a minute and let Jesus in the ring to take on the opponent. And he hits harder than you ever can. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not speaking to those today who have no hope in Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you are jumping headlong into sin, then you got to understand that no such promise is for you yet. Without Jesus, the reality is that you're still a slave to sin. And if you want to believe it, you're still happy to be one. And by the way, this is how we all start. This is how everybody in this room starts. But this is not how you have to end, because that end ends in death. And so if you're here this morning without Jesus, I pray that you would come to see that there's a better master than sin to serve. There's actually a master who loves you and died for you so that you could be free. And so I pray that you would come to see that this morning and turn to Christ in faith. Now, Paul brings his argument to a close by contrasting the fellowship that they enjoyed with Jesus at his table, which we just did, and the contrast with the table of demons, the table of idols. Now, the reality he reveals here is a bit shocking and probably offensive to modern sensibilities, but it is biblical, and so you and I do well to actually see the reality of it. And here is the last section, the warning of engaging in demonic fellowship, in verse 15 to 22. Look there in verse 15. He addresses them first as sensible people. He's not speaking to those who are hopelessly or completely ignorant. The Corinthians were actually known for their spiritual knowledge. They had a lot of it, supernatural even. And he wanted them to see what he was saying for themselves, the truth in it. And so in verse 16 to 17, he refers to the Lord's table, communion, the cup and the bread. And he's pointing out here what they already knew. They were participating in Christ at that time, meaning there was a spiritual reality behind the cup and the bread. Those two elements represented Christ's body and blood. And in the meal that they were sharing together, they were sharing in fellowship with Christ and with one another in worship. And so this was much more than memorializing Christ. This was actually celebrating their spiritual, their real spiritual union with him and with each other. As he says there in verse 17, we are one body. This clearly was not a spiritually neutral activity, was it? So would you believe here for a minute, put yourselves in the Corinthian shoes, you all know this, when we come to the table, is that a spiritually neutral activity? Clearly not. Why? Because A, we know what it represents, and B, we are trusting in the one whom those elements point to, and C, we also confess that he's given us the gift of his Spirit, which actually unites us with him forever. So that little chip and that little cup represents some pretty amazing things. It's not a spiritually neutral activity. This is why even here we take it seriously and we say, if you don't know Jesus, don't come to the table yet, which people think is awfully exclusive. And you're right. The gospel is offered to everyone on God's terms, not yours. So it's inclusive, but it is also exclusive. But what we need to see here is the Corinthians understood that when they came to the table, it was an act of solidarity. And then to make this point clear, he uses the example there of Israel's worship in verse 18. Those who ate the sacrifices on the temple altar were participants in the worship of Yahweh. And so this too was an act of solidarity with the God that they worshiped. And the point that Paul is driving at is it was the same for idol worship, still an act of solidarity. Now, at that time, in pagan festivals, whatever god was being honored was considered to be the host of the meal and present in some way. And in some instances, they would pour out a small portion of wine to be poured out in honor of that particular deity. Now, look there in verse 19. Paul is very quick to remind them of the fact that idols were non-entities. Aphrodite, Serapis, Zeus, they were not real things. These were just the imagination and the art and conception of humanity. But look what he also says. He unapologetically and unambiguously asserts that what is behind that false god is in fact a demon. That's what's actually taking place. And so, the implication is, to participate in a pagan religious feast, rite, ceremony, was to have fellowship with the demonic. Did it matter about your motive? That's what it was. That's what he's driving at. Doesn't matter if you're trying to be a good witness. Doesn't matter if you're trying to reach your Muslim neighbor. Doesn't matter. What matters is that's what that is. And so he says, like, this is obviously unthinkable. It's unthinkable because you have fellowship with the living God. These things are completely incompatible. And so he ends his argument with two rhetorical questions. Look there in verse 22. These are meant to be a warning. The first one is this: shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? In other words, do you want to do what Israel did? Because it didn't work so well for them. The second thing he says, are we stronger than he? Clearly. If you're thinking you're stronger than God, bad idea. So what do we do with this? Is it even relevant for us living in the new covenant in a pluralistic and tolerant society? Well, I think you already know the answer to that. The answer is a resounding yes, it is still relevant. Why? For a few reasons. Number one, God has not changed. Number two, demons are still behind idolatry. And I really don't think I have to try to convince you of that, given what's happening in our society today. Here's what we need to see as we take away. Two last points, and then we're done. All pagan religious rites and practices are not spiritually neutral activities. They are not benign. Do not treat them as such. You see, in our multicultural setting, we assume sometimes that every religion has something to offer, right? That's where we are in Canada. Every way is, like, the Muslims got something to say, the Hindus got something to say, the Sikhs got something to say, the New Age guys got something to say. Everybody's got something to say. No, they don't, actually. Because everything that is taking place there is ultimately driven down to its core assumption is a denial of the supremacy and sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not neutral. Today, many claim to be spiritual but not religious. However, what they do not understand is that behind every form of false worship, behind every idol that we set up as a god is demons, our demons. So let me say something terribly unpopular but completely biblical. Behind Allah is a demon. Behind the Hindu pantheon, demons. Behind Native American gods, demons. Behind the new state rainbow religion, demons. And so you and I must not be careless or reckless or faithless in this arena. Why? because we sit at Christ's table. We enjoy fellowship with the living God and the real peace and joy that comes from Him. And so we should have no business participating in the pagan religious ceremonies of our day. And so going back all the way to the introduction, when it comes to laying down flowers at the feet of an idol at the local Hindu festival, don't. When it comes to feasting at Eid al-Fitr with a Muslim friend, don't. When it comes to bowing to a statue of Mary at the Roman Catholic Church, don't. When it comes to participating in the smudging ceremony at the office, don't. Or attending the gay wedding ceremony at the Anglican Church, don't. Why? Because participating in any of these things is a show of solidarity with the pagan worship that acknowledges some deity, even a creator God, that is opposed to the gospel of the only true and living God, our King Jesus. All of a sudden, the lines are drawn. And they should, I hope to God, become very clear for us. Well, that might not make me very popular with the people at the office, Jay. That might not make me very popular in my family. That might not make me very popular in society. I know. But that is not your goal, is it? That is not your God, is it? That is not your hope, is it? No. You have something better. And here's where I end. God is jealous for you, my dear saint. He's not jealous of you. You are His beloved. You see, God's love for His people is unfathomable. The price that He paid to redeem us is incalculable, which is the life of His only Son. And yes, does God have a right to be jealous for you? Oh, yes, He does. Because you were made for Him. You were redeemed by Him. And so when you look over at a table of garbage and want to participate in it instead of enjoying fellowship with Him at His table, He gets a little jealous. In Christ, my dear brother and sister, you have a better feast to enjoy, a better sacrifice made for you once for all. You have been cleansed by something much better than smoke, and you have a greater wedding to attend, which is Christ and His church. And by the way, you also have a better rainbow that celebrates God's promise, not sin. Amen. So my dear brother and sister, keep yourselves from idols, not because you're afraid of demons. You have no need to be afraid of demons, but what Paul is driving at here, because you are afraid of offending the God who is jealous for you. That's why you keep yourselves from idols. John Patton, you know the name? He was a missionary to the cannibal peoples, guys, of the New Hebrid Islands. When he was there, he was offered a feast following their ceremonial worship. It wasn't a cannibalistic ceremony. It was just fruits and some animals. He refused it. And now if there's a people you really don't want to tick off, it's the cannibals, right? Playing a little loose and fast there, maybe. He wrote this. They're insisting upon me taking their present of food, laid upon me the unpleasant and dangerous necessity of explaining my refusal. I again thanked them very warmly and explained that as they had in my presence given away all their food to an idol god and asked His blessing on it as a sacrifice, my people and I dare not, could not eat of it, for that would be to have fellowship with their idols and dishonor Jehovah God. Wow. They didn't kill him, by the way. They ended up coming to Christ. Praise the Lord. You see, Patton understood the greater risk than offending them, or worse, inviting a gruesome death, was dishonoring the God who loves him, the one who bought him and brought him into everlasting fellowship with himself through the once-for-all sacrifice of his son to cover his sins. And I pray that you and I would understand that as well, and that you and I would be jealous for God as he is jealous for us. And so, dear brother and sister, yes, standing in solidarity with the living Christ will likely invite the ridicule of those who consider themselves tolerant and loving. And yet, while the call of the gospel is inclusive, its demands are exclusive. We have to understand that God is not entirely tolerant. He's long-suffering. That's actually the biblical word. And that means that there's actually a day coming where he's no longer going to tolerate pretenders and enemies and idols. He will destroy them all. It is his world. We're just living in it. And for us who have been given a seat at his table for all time, we must not cheapen the honor and the intimacy of fellowship with the living God by expressing solidarity with those who worship demons. That is a lack of love toward God, and I submit to you also a lack of love to those who have actually fallen for a demonic lie. We cannot prop people up in their deception, can we? No, we cannot. And so I'll leave you today with the words that John the Apostle left us with. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it equips us as we live at the end of all things. Lord, I do pray that you would give us a holy love and a holy boldness to be able to walk this line, and that we would not participate in any sort of ritual or rite or feast that would bring dishonor to your name or incite you to jealousy. Lord, we are glad to be yours. We are glad to be called by your name. We are thankful for the seat at the table that you give us, and we look forward to the ultimate feast that we will enjoy with you, King Jesus. And until that day comes, guide us, give us strength, wisdom, and power for the glory of your name and the good of many. In Jesus' name, amen.